Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
I don't know if you've seen that poem. I'm sure you probably have, but if you haven't seen it in a while, I think this is probably one of my most favorite poems. I love it. I remember one of the things that my kids have to do at the school they go to is they have to memorize this poem when they're in about 7th or 8th grade. And I remember George reciting it back, and I thought, boy, what a great poem. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good too, nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master. And I could go on and on and on, and I printed it for you after the service. Please finish reading it. But it's a great poem because I think in it, Kipling talks about the various challenges of life that reveal your character. And you can notice the very last line. If you'll do all of this, you'll be a man. This is the definition of a man, according to Kipling. You know, life presents tons and tons of challenges. And here's the deal. Those challenges reveal your character. They tell who you are. It's not a question of why do I have so many problems or why do I have so many challenges. I mean, that's just a question you're going to have to take up with God when you get to heaven. But one thing we do know is that those challenges, whether they're at work or home or in our health or in our wallet or wherever they come, those reveal our character. They reveal where we are with Jesus Christ. I think Kipling was kind of on to something there, and that was that challenges reveal your character. And I kind of wanted to get you thinking about that today. Because that's essentially what we're doing this summer. We're doing a character study. Not just looking at a character in the Bible, a guy named Saul. We're looking at his character. And we're looking at him from the perspective of the position that God put him in and how he responded. And the thing about Saul, most of you probably remember, Saul didn't do well. He actually is a negative example, but the thing that's interesting about it is he could have been a positive example. And in fact, the first several chapters that when we learn about him, he presents a very positive example. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bible to and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is our second message on Saul, and we're going to spend about four or five more on him. But 2 Samuel 10 is where we're going to pick up in the story. Now, if you remember from last week, and I think you're going to have to hit the space bar for me back there, Greg, because this isn't working. Hit it again. Last week, what we saw was Israel came along and said, we want a king. We want to be just like the other nations. The thing that caused them to want that was Samuel, the judge at the time. His sons were corrupt. And, we got a lot of good lessons off of that. But here's the deal. Samuel's sons were corrupt, and they said, we're done with this. And so Samuel's sons' sins basically set the nation up to sin. And the nation said, we want a king. We want to be like the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the other people around us. That works pretty good for them. We think it could work pretty good for us. And Samuel originally thought about it and he thought, this is a disaster. This is not what God wants. But God said, okay, let's let him have it. And so God miraculously through, what looks like a bunch of coincidences, but is really the sovereign hand of God working in people's lives, God identifies Saul. And Saul is this guy that is tall, dark, handsome. I mean, he's great. He is the perfect king, you know, from man's perspective. He's exactly what they want. And so God identifies Saul and Samuel anoints him. And so now the next thing is we've got to publicly identify him. I've got to get the people to choose Saul. And the thing that's fascinating about it is after Samuel identifies Saul and says, okay, you're it. You're the man that God wants for this position that shouldn't really be a position anyway. Saul, I mean, he's like, I don't think so. And it kind of tells us a little bit about Saul. I mean, Saul lacks confidence. Saul doesn't, you know, necessarily look in the mirror and say, man, I'm it. You know, here, get ready, world. I mean, he's a little bit shy. He's not as assertive as you'd think he needed to be. And I think the way that the writer tells us all this stuff, it's like he's saying, you know, Saul's got the right attitude about this. Here is this position that is being created that should not be created. Israel should not want a king at this time. Eventually they were going to have a king. God had made preparations for a king to come along, but this was way premature. And they shouldn't have wanted a king at this time. And it was a mistake to have a king at this time. Samuel made that very clear already. He's made it, and he'll make it even clearer in chapter 12 when we get to it. And so Saul is like, I don't know. Okay, I understand God wants me to go do that, but nobody's really supposed to be doing that. So this is a tough position that God is calling Saul to be. So Saul being a little bit hesitant, I don't think is that negative a thing on his character. I think Saul is like, okay. But he has these lapses of confidence. I mean, look at chapter 10, verse 16. And I really think that what's going on there is Saul is back. And, you know, remember last week he was out on this mission to try to find his dad's donkeys that had gotten lost, and he ended up getting lost, and they were worried about him and the servant. And finally when he gets back, you know, he's telling his uncle, and I get the impression that probably he and his uncle had a pretty tight relationship. And he tells his uncle, he says, yeah, we went out, we found the donkeys. But look at the second half of verse 16. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. He never told him, hey, you know what? I actually ran into Samuel, and Samuel said, I'm going to be the king. That's a pretty big deal. He kept that private. I mean, why? I think because he in himself is like, is this really what God wants me to do? Well, look down at verse 17. So after this, Israel wants this king, and God wants Samuel to publicly identify him. And so they all gather at a town called Mizpah. Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, okay, and again, he goes through this litany. You're God's people. God delivered you out of Egypt. You say you want a king, you shouldn't want a king. And they said, yeah, we really do want a king. And it's like, okay, last chance. So look at this. They have a lottery. They cast lots for the king, for God to identify who the king is. Look at verse 20. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and by lot, they took the tribe of Benjamin. Then he brought all the tribe of Benjamin together by family, and they took that family. Then they took this family, and then ultimately they selected Saul out of his family, out of the family of Kish. Now let me just stop right there, okay? Now get the picture. Israel wants a king. And God says, no, that's a mistake. Samuel, God's spokesman, says, no, that's a mistake. They get together at Mizpah, and it's like, well, how are we going to figure out who should be king? And what do? They say, let's draw straws. Because we believe in a sovereign God, and the sovereign God will make the right person pick the right straw. Now, do you see the irony of this? They're asking God to help them pick the person they shouldn't want. Okay? By lot, they are asking God to randomly select the guy who's going to be the king. The king that God says, you really shouldn't want him. In other words, they are praying about God. They're praying to God and asking him to make a wise choice in which sin they commit. Or who they commit the sin with. Do you see that? They're gathering together and they're going to have a lottery. And they're asking God to bless this lottery because they're going to, out of thousands of eligible young men who could become king, they're asking God to finger the right one. And all along, God has been saying, you shouldn't want a king. It's a mistake to have a king. And they're saying, we don't care about it, but God, can you show us the right king? Now, we sit and say, we would never do something so foolish, but in reality, we really do that. Actually, quite often. There are times we will be going along, and quite frankly, we need to stop. But we don't stop. Instead, we keep pushing on, pushing on, pushing on, and then we get to a point and it's like, God, what should I do? Should I do A or should I do B? And the question is, we should have never gotten to the point where we're at that fork in the road of needing A or B, because we were supposed to stop way back. I mean, I see this happening, you know, commonly in two areas. One is money, okay? A lot of times, you know, some of us are really good with our money and disciplined with it and biblical and how we handle it and all that stuff. And quite frankly, some of us aren't that good with our money. I mean, we borrowed way too much. We've got way too much on credit cards. We live at a lifestyle that's up here when really we should live at a lifestyle down here. And, you know, we're just, quite frankly, our money's out of control. We don't give like we should. And, you know, that's just kind of basic biblical principle number one, to give to the Lord a generous portion of what he's given to you. And we can't afford to give because we've got too many other bills, because we've chosen to live at this lifestyle when in reality God wanted us to live at this lifestyle so that we really could give and we could have some spare to share with people that have need and all of that stuff. And so here we are, we're living way up at this lifestyle, we're not giving, we can't ever afford to share with anyone when someone has a need, and, you know, so we're just got one nostril out of the water, trying to not drown financially, and then all of a sudden we decide we need a new car, or a different house, or a different kind of vacation, or a more expensive vacation, and so what are we doing? We're praying and asking God, you know, lead me to make the right decision, blue or red, cruise or Colorado summer home, or, you know, this clothes or those clothes. And in reality, it's like we are so far beyond where we should have been. We're basically asking God to baptize our mistake. And I see people do that all the time. 2 weeks ago, I don't think anybody in this room would know him. Anyone that ever listens to this recording, I don't think they'd know him. A woman stopped at our house. Vicki and I knew her about 10 years ago. And she wanted to talk to Vicki because she remembered that Vicki and I were holy people. She didn't know us very well, okay? And she said, do you remember me? And Vicki looked at her and she said, I'm so-and-so. And Vicki's like, oh, okay, yeah, I do remember. She was trying to seek wisdom about what to do now that she had left her husband. And Vicki explored with her why she had left her husband, and she had absolutely no biblical grounds for leaving her husband. He hadn't been unfaithful. He hadn't been abusive. She just got tired of him. You know, sometimes you hear of the man getting tired of the woman. Sometimes you hear of the woman getting tired of the man. This was the woman getting tired of the man. I mean, he made enough money. He made, you know, enough whatever. She was just ready for a new model. And she was trying to figure out, should it be this guy or should she wait for another? And she wanted to come to the holy people and see what they thought. And Vicki basically said, well, after she had heard the story, she said, I agree with your priest. Go back to your husband. You have absolutely no grounds for ending that relationship, that marriage. What was she doing? She was wanting God to direct her into sin A or sin B, when in reality she should have put the thing in reverse and gone back 6 months. I do that. You do that. Maybe not on such a grand scale, but sometimes we could do it on that grand scale. And it's like we're sitting here asking God's wisdom about which sin to commit. That's what these people are doing here. And so they have this lottery, and God, through his sovereignty, identifies Saul, because it's like God has picked out Saul to be the guy. And one of the main points that I'm trying to make last week and this week is Saul was up for it. This was a very difficult situation that Saul was being called into, to be the king that shouldn't have been. But the people were insisting on a king, and so God is going to let him have a king. And I don't think he's setting up Saul for failure. He's setting up Saul to function well in this situation. So they had this lottery, and then the lots fall on Saul. And look at verse 21. They looked for him, but they couldn't find him. And then someone said, well, you know what? He's over there where all the luggage is. Verse 22. Verse 23. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood out among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders up. And Samuel said to all the people, this is verse 21 if you're following, or verse 24 if you're following along. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there's no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And then this is good, verse 25. Samuel probably had been boning up on what am I supposed to do with this. And he had read Deuteronomy 18, maybe even that morning. And he realized that one of the things that the king, when the king finally came along, is supposed to do is he's supposed to have a copy of the Word of God, and he's supposed to read it every day, Deuteronomy 18. So Samuel told the people the ordinance of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book, and he placed it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. So it's like Samuel, I think, told the people what's supposed to go on, and he told Saul what's supposed to go on, and then everyone left. And Saul went to his house back in Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him, kind of started an army. But notice, verse 27, certain worthless men said, how can this guy deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any presents. But Saul kept silent. He didn't make a big issue of it. I mean, isn't it interesting? Here they wanted a king. We want a king. We want a king. God, show us the king. They finally got the king. And yeah, there were some that said, okay, this is the guy. I'm signing up for the army. But there was even then some people said, nah, he's not good enough. I mean, they weren't going to be pleased. Why? Why were they not going to be pleased, these ruthless fellows in verse 27? Because they wanted something God didn't want for them. And no matter what they got, they weren't going to be satisfied, because essentially what they really would have been satisfied is just going and saying, okay, God's our king. We're going to stay with this program that we've been with for 200 or 300 years. So that's how Saul was selected. But then look what happens in chapter 11. Let me tell this story real quickly, and then I'm going to get to the point here. The Ammonites came and besieged a city called Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, who was the commander, "Okay, make a deal with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I'll make it with you on this condition, that I'm going to gouge out your right eye of every one of you, and thus I'll make you a reproach on all Israel." Well, verse 3, the elders of Jabesh, this city that was under being besieged by the Ammonites, they said, "Okay, let us think about this for 7 days. Let us alone for 7 days, that we can send some messengers out into the territory of Israel, and if nobody comes to help us, then we'll do whatever you say." So do you get the situation? Okay, Saul's the king. He's gone home. A few people have gone with him. But now we're just ginning along as normal, as what had been normal. And now all of a sudden the Ammonites come against this town, Jabesh-Gilead. They surround it, and they want to take the people inside of it. And they're going to conquer them. In fact, they're going to gouge out their eyes and make them their slaves. Okay, so why did we want a king? We wanted a king who would lead us into battle. Okay, so guess what? We got a battle on our hands. So they negotiate 7 days to get some help. They send word all over Israel. Finally, they send word to where Saul was. Look at verse 4. "Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul." That was the name of the town that Saul was living in. "And they spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept." And I love verse 5. Look at it. "Now behold, Saul was coming from the fields behind the oxen." I mean, where else does the newly crowned king spend his time? He's back out farming. He didn't know what to do as a king. He just, "Okay, I'm the king. I got to get my crops in. I got to get my crops out." He's out in the fields plowing. These messengers don't even have enough respect for him to go find Saul. They just went to the city and said, "Hey, here's the deal. Saul just happens to come in out of the fields and hears it." And he says, "What's the matter with all the people? Why is everyone crying?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. And then look at verse 6. This is what happens, okay? This is the crux. This is what I want you to get. Here's the deal. Saul has been called in to this very difficult position. He's to be the king over some people who shouldn't have a king. He's to be God's man in this very difficult situation over these very carnal, worldly people. Some of them don't even want him now that they've selected him. And it's a hard place that God has called him to. Okay? You get called to hard places. I get called to hard places. Saul was called to a hard place in life. Here's what happened. The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words. And he became very angry. I mean, I think it was a righteous anger. And he took the yoke of oxen. He cut them to pieces. He sent them throughout the territory of Israel by hand of messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel..." And that's wonderful because, okay, I'm the king, but Samuel's the spiritual leader. We're partners here. He's going to forget that in a few chapters. That's going to be one of his downfalls. But he says everyone needs to come out because we're going to go take these people on. And look at verse 8. He musters 300,000 men from all of Israel, 30,000 just from Judah. I mean, this guy raises an army. Now, this is a guy that, you know, a few months earlier when it came time to tell people that he had been anointed, he won't even tell his close uncle that he'd been anointed. When it came time to go to the party where we're going to have the lottery to pick the king, this guy is so incompetent, he's over there standing by the luggage hoping that someone will make a mistake and pick somebody else. I mean, this guy is not there. But what happens when the situation hits and God's person needs to step up? What happens? The Spirit of God comes on him and God enables him to function. And he gets 330,000 people into the army right away. And they send messengers out and they go, and I'll just summarize it. They kick some tail and they win the battle. And at the end of the day, everyone is so glad that Saul was their king. Look at verse 12. I mean, the people said to Samuel, "Hey, weren't there some people that were against Saul? Let's get them." I mean, Saul's our guy. He won the Super Bowl for us. We love Saul. And they asked Samuel about it, but Saul steps in. He says, "No, this is not a time to get even." In verse 14, Samuel says, "You know what we ought to do? Let's all come back together and let's just reaffirm that Saul's our guy." And so they all gather at Gilgal. They offer sacrifices. They have this worship time. And everyone is happy that Saul is king. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, do you understand what's going on? They made Saul king. He didn't have the foggiest idea what to do. So he just goes back to being a farmer. But this crisis comes along, and it's like the Spirit of God moves in Saul. He knows what to do. He does it. He has success in doing it. And they go out and they win the battle. And everyone gets behind Saul. Now, change the screen for me if you would, Greg. Here's what I think the point is. Go to the next one. I think this illustrates a principle that you see all throughout Scripture. And it's a principle that you can apply into your life just as well as Saul should have applied it into his life consistently. You see, when God calls you to do something, God is going to enable you to do that. Okay, now. Don't jump, because see, we're living in a time for the last 30, 40 years, and probably it's going to go on for a little bit longer, when, you know, the health and wealth gospel preachers and the prosperity theology people have just taken a really good truth and kind of totally ruined it for us. And so we always think, "Oh man, so that means I'm always going to be able to drive a Mercedes. God's always going to enable me to be a millionaire and no problems in my life." No. Okay. When God calls you to a position, God is going to adequately supply you, more than adequately supply you, to handle that position and to have His success in that position. You know, His success isn't always worldly success. Okay, in this situation, God called Saul to be there, and actually they won the battle that day. It could have been they lost the battle, but if that's what God wanted, that would have been fine. But Saul would have been able to do what God had called him to do. Here's the deal. This is the point I think that we can get out of Saul, this little slice of Saul's life. When God calls us to do something, God equips us to do it. I mean, here is this guy that arguably, from a human standpoint, he's tall, he's dark, he's handsome, he looks like a leader. But on the inside, this guy is incompetent and can't, you know, stand up to it. But God had called him to that position. And when the crisis was on, the Spirit of God comes on him and he steps up and he performs. And he had God's blessing. And that day, God's blessing happened to be victory. Okay? They won, they liberated the city, and everyone was happy that Saul was their king. But whether that's what success looks like or if success looks like something else, he had the success that God wanted him to have. See, when God calls us to do something, God's going to enable us to do it. Now, you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, there's times I'm in way over my head. But here's the deal. If God has called you to do it, God is going to supply. God wants to enable you. I mean, the world says okay, it doesn't necessarily always work that way. It's talent. It's other things. And God, you know, for us who are children of God, we've got another thing factor in the equation. It's called the Spirit of God that energizes. It's called the blessing of God. It's the sovereignty of God. It's the work of God in me to make me do something that I would never be able to do. But when God calls us to a situation, to a position, He's going to enable us to handle it. Let me give you three illustrations out of the New Testament, okay? Here's the first one. Purity. God has called you, He's called me, He's called teenagers, He's called single adults to purity, holiness. I mean, we're living in a time when tons of people say there is no way in the world a person can be pure. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. Teenagers are going to mess up. Young adults are going to mess up. There is no way that you can stay faithful to your spouse for 50 or 60 years. There's no way that you can do that. And yet God calls us to purity, to holiness. You know why He can call us to holiness, to purity? Because He enables us to be pure, to be holy. Look at this Bible verse. Look at this next one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation, He's going to provide a way of escape also, so that you can endure it. And we could go to a couple more passages that tell us basically the same thing. When it comes to our purity, our holiness, you don't have to succumb to the sin. See, God calls us, and God is enabling us to fulfill it in the area of purity. Look at the next one, peace. I mean, this is a rough time to be alive. I mean, you know, between the way the markets are, the way people are having to prepare for retirement, if you look on the international thing, you know, just so much unrest with the, you know, things like ISIS and terrorism and all that stuff. And we're like, oh my goodness, how in the world can I be at peace? How in the world can I just have that inner tranquility that God wants me to have? You know, I've heard people say, I worry about my children. I worry about my grandchildren. I worry about my husband having to work in that situation. I worry about my wife having to work in that situation. How can I have peace? I mean, you know, are we going to make it? I mean, we're 55 years old and we'd like to retire someday. Are we going to have enough? You know, what's going to happen? Well, what does God do? God calls His people, His children, to have confidence in Him, contentment in Him, that is that peace. See, as a child of God, I'm not supposed to be, you're not supposed to be all stirred up about what's down the road. I mean, there's a lot of things to get stirred up about what's down the road. But one of the marks of a believer is that he's supposed to have that confidence. He's supposed to have that inner tranquility that says, you know what? There's a God who's going to take care of me. God calls me to peace, just like He calls me to purity. God calls me to peace. But here's what's so great. He supplies the promise that I need to help me have that peace. Look at these next couple verses. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from that love of money. See, a lot of times we're all stirred up because we just don't have enough. We want more. Being content with what you have. For he himself said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Look at the next one. This is Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul, after talking about all these things, he says, you know what? God's going to supply all your needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I don't have it on the screen, but remember what Jesus said to the people when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount? He said, hey, go look at the field. See all those little flowers? I take care of them. And if I take that care, good a care of the daylilies who just bloom for a day and then the next day they're gone, imagine what I'll do for my child. God says, you can have that peace because I've enabled you to have it. Look at all I'm supplying. When you're in that situation, like Saul was in that situation, I mean, you can have that inner confidence, that inner peace, because I'm taking care of you. When God calls us, He enables us. One more illustration. Purpose. You know, as I talk to people, and it doesn't matter whether I'm talking to teenagers, whether I'm talking to middle-aged people, whether I'm talking to people that are well into retirement, many of us struggle with self-worth. Did I make a valuable contribution? Did my life count? I mean, nobody wants to get to the end and say, I wasted my life. I had all these resources, I had all these opportunities, and I blew it. Everyone wants purpose. Everyone wants to know that they invested their life well. You got 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years. Everyone wants to say, I made some mistakes, but generally speaking, I invested my life well. I think that's an innate desire that God has built into our DNA. And I don't think that's out of our fallen nature. I don't think that's our old sin nature saying, ooh, I want to count. No, I think that is a God-given desire that we want to count in life. That purpose. So what does God do for us? I didn't put it on the screen, but if you're taking notes, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at the discussion that starts from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. It is all about how we are the body of Christ. His children form a body. And guess what? In that body, everyone's got a part. Everyone's got a position. Everyone is valuable. You know, the hand can't look at the kidneys and say, I don't need you. The kidneys can't look at the hands and say, I don't need you. The foot can't look at the eye and say, I'm jealous of you, because everyone is needed. Here's the deal. God has called you to purpose. God has called you to mission. And what has He done? He's uniquely, strategically placed you in the body so that you could fulfill that place. The world says, no, only the top guys, the eyes, the ears, the mouth, they're the significant ones, the fingers, the kidneys, the livers. They're insignificant. No, but God says, no, every person in the body is significant. God has given you, enabled you, if you will, the means by which you can have that purpose. We could go on and on and on. But here's the point. Here's the point that I think Saul illustrated, and I think it is a true principle all throughout life. When God calls us into that position, He's going to enable us to handle it. He's going to enable us to go in there and do it His way. So here's where I want to land the ship, okay? I guess you dock a ship, you land a plane. Here's where I want to land the plane, okay? Mixing my metaphors. Where has God called you to? I mean, God might have called you into a very difficult work situation. And not that you stay in a job all your life, always, but maybe God has made it clear, I want you to stay there. Yeah, I know you got a jerk of a boss, and I know you've got employees that aren't working, and I know you're not making the kind of money that you could make if you went down the street, but that's where I want you. That's where I've called you. You know what the promise you got? And it's true all throughout Scripture. God's going to enable you to do that to His glory for His purpose. Will it always look like worldly success? Not always. Even though the story we looked at today looked like great worldly success. What made it a real success is because Saul did what God wanted him to do in that position. If you're in that situation and God has called you into it, God says, I'm with you. I'm going to help you to it. Look at me. Walk with me. Draw upon me. Let the Holy Spirit energize you, like it said there in chapter 11, verse 6. Because I want you to have that kind of success. Spiritual success. Maybe you're in a marriage. And that marriage, maybe just because of the circumstances of it, or the sin that might have crept in, it looks like a tough, tough situation to stay in. But you look around, and I mean, you have no outs, biblically speaking. And I'm sure there's been many times you're saying, I can't do this. But the truth of the matter is, when you go to Scripture and you talk to godly people, they're like, that's where God's called you. That's what He's like. That's what she's like. That's what that's like. That's where God's called you. And it is so tempting for you to sit and say, I can't do it. And what is the Holy Spirit saying? Yes, you can. I'm enabling you. And Satan is constantly trying to get you to not see the enablement of God. And to do things to keep you from having that enablement. But the truth of the matter is, when God calls you into a situation, He's going to enable you to be in that situation. I mean, it could work that way with your finances. It could work that way with your health. It could work that way with other relationships. I mean, we want to bolt. We want to give up. We want to, you know, lean on our own understanding and not acknowledge Him. And God says, no, when I call you in, I'm going to enable you. And so I guess I want to just close with this question. I mean, do you recognize the enablement of God in your situation? And if you don't, if it truly is a situation that God has called you into, then you, as your homework, need to make it your mission to say, God, I want to see it. And I want to actualize it. Because this is where you've called me. And I want to go in there and be your person in that situation. I want to handle that financial situation. I want to handle that relationship. I want to handle that disease. I want to handle that set of circumstances. I want to handle that marriage your way. I want to be successful your way. Because you've called me. And all throughout Scripture it says you call and you enable. And I want to be your person in that situation. I want to have my heart wide open so that the Holy Spirit can change me, to energize me. And whether I see that worldly success like we got to see today in Saul, or whether I don't, I want that spiritual success to know that when it's all done, you'll look at me and say, good job. Well done. I called you into a very difficult situation, and you did things my way. You were faithful. That's what God is calling us to. It is to a life of real true faithfulness that is going to accept what God's called us to and go in there and receive from Him the energy to do it His way. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank you for just another great truth that Saul illustrated for us. Father, he lacked confidence, and we can relate because there's things you ask us to do and we don't have the confidence. But Lord, when the crisis comes, I pray that rather than it being an if we do all those things, like the poem said, I pray, Father, that it would be since we do all those things. And we're doing them because you've enabled us to do them. Father, every one of us has that desire to see the supernatural. Father, most of all, we want to see that supernatural in our hearts, where you have come in and you have energized us and changed us so that we really are stepping up beyond our ability, our own ability, to be your people in that very, very difficult situation that you've called us to. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who died on the cross to give us worth and purpose. And I thank you that through him we have that enablement to be open to your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that this week as we walk through it and these situations arise, Father, I pray that we would be your people in them. In Jesus' name, amen.